I think only Wesley could have written prolific Dove. When you think of all the things he's accomplished, that he's done, and yet he's a merciful dove. Wonderful expression, just in two words. Well, in studying John 14 and 15, and later on 16, we're looking at the words that Jesus spoke because he was going to be separated from them. Not so much immediately in the ascension, but because the continuation of the work was soon to be given to them. They were at Pentecost, and from Pentecost onwards, to do the work that the Lord Jesus had begun to do. And so here he prepares them. There are things they might not understand. They might be offended at the difficulties. And not just them, but these are not just merely for the disciples of those times, but for every generation. And lest we should be offended at the difficulties of the gospel, it would be very easy to think, wouldn't it? We belong to the living God. We'll never know problems. We'll never know difficulties. But it's not like that. And the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for the things that they would suffer, even as he had suffered. And if we begin in John 15 and verse 18, the Lord is preparing them to understand that they will be hated in this world. And for that reason, among others, he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." If we're hated in the world, we want to come to some place where there is a refuge, where there is support, where there is love. "These things I command you, that ye love one another, but the world will hate you." Each one of us has different experiences. Each one of us, when we first become Christians, might begin to taste something of that hatred. Some of the people who were friends, some of our colleagues at work, all sorts of people might now resist us, say unkind things to us, say they don't believe us, say they can't trust us. Who knows? But the Lord Jesus wants us to be ready, because it's inevitable that we shall be hated for his namesake. And if the thought of those who are not committed to the Lord Jesus, who've not yet become the disciples, is, "I couldn't possibly become a Christian because I couldn't bear to be ill-treated for my life," just weigh up the length of eternity. Just weigh up being upset, hurt, persecuted for 50 years, 60 years, even unto death. How does that compare with a life never ending, where these things will no longer touch us anymore? Don't let the hatred of the world keep you from following the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have kept the disciples from following him, but he does say they might easily be offended. And they might say, "Well, why should these things happen to us? The Lord Jesus loved us as he left us alone in that Psalm 80 that we read." There is just, "Lord, why hast thou withdrawn from us? Why hast thou allowed these things to happen to thy people?" Now, the disciples are sinners. They're sinners saved by grace. And so, in their own bodies, they will receive pain like everybody else. They're not freed from these things. But in addition to that, there is the oppression of the world. And the Lord says, "Well, now, if ye belong to the world would love you." And by these means, we may test the things. Do we do things in the world that the world loves us for? They think we're good at football. They think we're good players of instruments. And so They should, they can, but we mustn't bask in that. It's not the be-all and end-all of our life that men should say we play well or whatever. And we should begin as we get older to question if the world is full of praise for us, are we following the Lord sufficiently? It's a difficult thing for a young Christian to do. As a young Christian turns away from the things with which he's been familiar, probably feels he must keep to the old friends, probably feels all the, and it would be perhaps a gradual transition over many years to realize that he gains nothing from the world except hatred. And if he wants to know blessing and approval, it will only come from the Lord. But the world does hate us. Remember, he says, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus actually said that in chapter 13 and verse 16. He had just washed the disciples' feet, and he was encouraging the disciples to do to one another what he'd done to them. Not literally, but by serving one another, by waiting upon one another, by doing menial things for one another, by encouraging one another. And I imagine washing people's feet makes them feel better for service as well. And so it is that as he has done to us, so we are to do to one another. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If I've washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I grew up, and ever since the time of the revival, perhaps, certainly since the Victorian era, we have grown up to expect that things will be relatively smooth for Christians. And one of the good reasons for remembering the martyrs at the Martyrs' Memorial is to think that it was 400 years ago, maybe, but in this land, people died for their faith. People, even teenagers, who stuck up for the Lord Jesus Christ, had to bear a witness unto death. And it could happen again, it really could. And we must be prepared for that. I hope it won't stop anybody beginning to become a Christian. It didn't stop the disciples, but they learned here. And we are belonging to the family of Jesus. And all the apostles except one were killed for their faith. We mustn't therefore allow it to stop us becoming Christians, because the stakes are so high. But we must be prepared and know within ourselves, and even rejoice within ourselves, because they cannot take away the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Well, they did terrible things to the Lord Jesus Christ before his death. And what did Saul do to the early Christians? He haled them into prison. Even men, women, and children. He consented when Stephen was put to death. And the implication is, in his description of what he did later on in Acts, that he actually was responsible for causing the death of Christians. And yet he was made a wonderful apostle and disciple. Well, if they have persecuted me, says Jesus, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours. Now, there were some who kept Jesus' saying, but there were many who went away. And it'll be the same with us. If we speak the gospel, if we teach the gospel, if we live the gospel, some will believe, but some won't. And we must expect that thing. I could never understand, as a young Christian in my first year of being a Christian, how everybody couldn't see the gospel Why were all those children at my school who'd been brought up in church, whereas I hadn't? Why couldn't they see the plainest of things? Why couldn't the grown-ups of my generation, who were my parents' age and so on, why couldn't they see it? Why didn't they want to worship God? Why didn't they love a God who created them? Why couldn't they see it? Well, their eyes were blinded, as Paul says. But it's no different in our day. The generation to whom we speak and preach and among whom we live will be no different. And Jesus says, all the things that are harmful, all these things that they will do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Those that thought they were doing God's service when they put Christians to death, as Saul did, didn't know what they were doing, didn't know God personally, understood a lot of theology. And Paul's theology was written down in order that it might be prepared for Christians. But he didn't at that time know God. He didn't at that time know the Saviour. They know not him that sent me. So those who worship God, but not Christ, do not know him as God who sent him. And then we have if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. I think I shall always remember what John said at Gam. And one of the words is, you have no excuse. And that is the word translated cloak. Yeah, they can't cover sin. But the word is excuse. They have no excuse. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. They did sin. They were sinners. It doesn't mean they hadn't got sin. It means that they wouldn't have been aware how sinful it was, and therefore wouldn't have felt themselves to be under condemnation. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now, because they've heard my teaching, they've heard all I said, they have no excuse for their sin. Now, the modern generation has the Bible, or if they don't choose to read it, all the words of the Lord Jesus are there. Even if they can say, I've never read the Bible, they have no cloak for their sin. It's part and parcel of our land. It isn't part and parcel of every land. But nobody in this country has an excuse for their sin. Also, of course, as Paul writes, they can see the created world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the growth, the trees, the green grass, whatever. Mankind has no excuse. And that's a terrible thing, because nobody will be able to argue with God at the judgment day. People sometimes used to say to me on the door, so I have reason to think that this is pretty general, that when I see God, I'll tell him what I think of him. Or when I see God, I'll blame him for all the unfairness that's gone on in my life. They'll do no such thing. Every mouth shall be stopped. Very difficult to put this across to those who feel that way. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, only the effectual calling of the gospel and the Spirit will do that. There used to be, I suppose when I was a boy in the old musical songs, there used to be a musical song, Two Lovely Black Eyes. And if you know, Ben, if you remember it. Two Lovely Black Eyes. Oh, what a surprise. Only for telling a man he was wrong. Two lovely black eyes. You can imagine the fight outside the pub, can't you? But none of us likes to be told we're wrong. It goes to the very depth of our being. It goes to the accuracy of the thoughts of our minds. It's a deep insult to our persons and our natural reaction to being told that we have got it wrong is to resist and to be hurt and to blame those who tell the others. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You'll find that in Psalm 35 and you'll find it in Psalm 69. They hated me. This was David's experience. This is Saviour's experience. Two lovely black eyes only for telling a man he was wrong. Whose fault was it? It wasn't the person who told them they were wrong. It was their fault. And as Christ told them that they had no cloak for their sin, he's told them what they need to know. Whose fault is it? Well, theirs. But they'll blame Jesus. And they'll blame the disciples. This cometh to pass, in order that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So what was true for David and caused him to write the psalm? It was true for the Saviour, it's true for the apostles, and it's true for us in our day. And then this wonderful Trinitarian verse where the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter again. The Lord is comforting his people. And the Lord has already said, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another Comforter, that he might abide with you forever. And the Lord has now got to the stage where he's going to speak of the Comforter. Now, it's good, he's going to say, for Christians, that he should go away in order that they should receive the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the first and most obvious reason for that is Jesus could only be in one place at one time. Whereas the Holy Spirit can and is in the hearts of all his people all the time. Doesn't matter where in the world. So it is expedient in that sense that the Saviour be taken into heaven and that we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, once again, the Lord refers to him as Comforter. In chapter 14, he's referred to as another comforter. That is to say, ever that felt the comfort, the physical comfort of the teaching of the Lord Jesus and of his presence with them, they'll be not be in any way behind by having the Holy Spirit in their hearts. There is a children's hymn, isn't it? I wish that I could feel his hand laid upon me, the Lord Jesus. We do not have that physical thing. It's all spiritual. All our dealings with Christ are spiritual. It's the main reason why we don't like pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give us the wrong idea. I'd never wanted to go to the Holy Land because I think it's not like it was. I get the wrong idea. The Comforter is spiritual, deep within our hearts. But he is a comforter. The Comforter means called to our side to help us, but does actually mean also to comfort. Comfort by being called to our side to do whatever we need, to help us. We speak to him, to answer us, to plead for us, whatever. But when the Comforter is come, which is now, and I will send him from the Father. So all the persons of the Trinity are involved in this wonderful plan of salvation, and the salvation that is continuing after the Lord Jesus has returned to glory, ascended into heaven, and after the first generation of apostles has died. He is the Spirit of Truth sent to us from the Father. He is the Spirit of Truth, and he it is that gives the assurance in our mind that the words which we read of the Scripture are true. He explains them to us. He opens up our mind. You've all had the experience of seeing something that you never saw before. Of course, that's true in the world. I remember as a youngster at school, the master would explain something and I go home and suddenly it clicks. But in spiritual things, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. He it is that makes the truth come home to us and makes us know that it is the truth. I suppose in the early days of being a Christian, some before they become Christians, people might say, well, how do I know that it's true? How do I know that what I have been believing is wrong? Well, it's that the Comforter simply assures and points to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that these things are absolutely true. If you go into a church anywhere in the world that is based upon the Scriptures, notwithstanding different interpretations that have nothing to do with being saved, but if you go to any church anywhere in the world that is completely biblical based, then you will feel at home there. It won't seem a strange place. It won't seem a silly place. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. He proceeds from the Father and testifies of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit from the Father because he has won the right on Calvary, the victory on Calvary, that he may give gifts to men, the gift particularly of the Holy Spirit. So that was a right won on Calvary, that the Holy Spirit may be shed abroad in the hearts of millions of people on the earth till the time that he shall come again. He proceedeth from the Father. The Father sends him in the name of his Son, and he shall testify of me. When I was first a Christian, I think charismaticism was just beginning. And the teachers at church, the minister and the elders, particularly the elders who were responsible for looking after young people, after all it was a church of 700, they were very keen that the key ministry of the Holy Spirit was to testify of Christ. And that our faith was to be all Christ. The spiritual, the Holy Spirit, charismaticism, was improper because the invisible Holy Spirit pointed always away from himself to the salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never forgotten that. It came across as true. And I believe now, for a different reason, that our Reformed faith has lost something of that. They talk about God, and they talk about the Father, and they talk about God, but you hardly ever hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they believe in him. But it actually makes a differently based Christianity, where Christ is love, where Christ is spoken of, where Christ has the preeminence. That's where the blessing lies. That's where the Holy Spirit has fallen. That's where we have the right balance of our faith. It's not all the Father. It is all the Father and it is all the Spirit. But the Spirit points us away to Christ, who brings us to the Father. As far as we're concerned on earth, it is Christ who is everything. The Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The letter of John has, because we've been there from the beginning, and it also speaks of the fathers when he's speaking to the young men and the children, the fathers who've been there from the beginning. And from the beginning means from the beginning of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry. It can mean later days, of course, from the beginning of our faith. But these things, you've been with me from the beginning. I called you, you have not called me. I chose you, you have not chosen me. And I called you right at the beginning. They were called about the same time, weren't they? And you've been with me from the beginning. You hadn't missed anything. You've not missed witnessing the things I've done. You've not missed the things I've said. I have talked with you subsequently about some of the things that have been going on. I've cautioned you against arguing among yourselves. But you've been with me from the beginning. We can't in that sense have been with him. But always bear in mind that when you read the scriptures, you are with him from the beginning. You begin with the Gospels. We're just in the same. We're probably better off. We've got all of them. The woman in the crowd perhaps couldn't see Jesus or couldn't see, and others couldn't see what was happening to the woman who had an effusion of blood. We can see the lot. We're better off in many ways. But we have been with Christ from the beginning by our knowledge of the scriptures, and we've been with Christ from the beginning when the Saviour was revealed to us in our hearts. And as we turn to chapter 16, Jesus said, now I'm laying this foundation that you should not be offended. This is a very powerful foundation that Christ is laying in those who should carry on the ministry in his physical absence. It's a ministry that can go on around the world. It's a ministry no less of him, but of this Holy Spirit who points to him. But we are not to be offended when they do things to us. Paul dealt with high-ranking officials, as his calling was to do. But whether high-ranking officials or whether lesser officials or whether just ordinary people, we are not to be offended. We can put to the test all the things that are going on in the world, but we're not to be offended. Maybe there's a subtle way of handling the things that go on in the world in our mind, lest we be offended. We hate them, but they're not to turn us from the strength of preaching or the strength of the gospel or the strength of witnessing. And using the old-fashioned illustration, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Well, that was the situation they were in, but the principle is still the same. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. You think all those who died among the Waldensians, all those who died in the Spanish Inquisition, all those who died as martyrs in our land, because the church leaders of that time thought they were doing God's service to get rid of the heretics. They got it wrong. Doesn't mean that those who died as martyrs got it wrong. But they think they do God service. Now you can see how indwelling that is, isn't it? For somebody's faith, believing in God, to be so fundamental that they believe that to put somebody who believes the Bible and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ out of the faith, how fundamentally have they got it wrong? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Maybe the time will come in our land, who can tell what way it'll happen? But maybe they will destroy all the meeting places of true believers. In that sense, they'll put us out of the synagogue. We don't know what's going to happen, but we must not be offended. We must believe with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us and loved us, saved us for eternity. Nothing when sometimes people say to me, I would never become a Christian because of so-and-so, I think, how ridiculous. And the same principle is valid here. To give up your eternity for the sake of someone you don't think anything of, it's terrible. How can you be so ridiculous as to say, I'll throw away my eternal salvation because of somebody else's case I don't admire? And that same principle, we are not to throw away our salvation when the going gets tough, however the going gets tough. Because Jesus went through it before us, because that is the way that the gospel is spread, not totally, but very much. The blood of the martyrs, they say, is the seed of the church. Sign cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth you, and they will do it because they have known neither the Father nor me. But I've told you these things now so that when it happens, you'll remember that I said them. And of course, if we've read the Gospel according to John, we shall remember that he said them when things like this happen to us. And verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Well, now, they had asked Jesus, whither goest thou? They had said to him, Peter had asked him and said, whither goest thou? And so also had Thomas or Philip asked him whether he was going. But when Peter said, Lord, whither goest thou? That's in John 13, 36. He was only thinking of where the Lord was going to move. 100 miles away, 20 miles away, 40 miles away, whatever. And when Thomas said, we know not whither the way that thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus replied, I am the way. But the question he asked, again, was not about the right thing. So Jesus is saying here, not that they've not used the words to him, none of you asketh me whither thou goest thou, but simply that, now I've explained to you that I'm going back to the Father who sent me. You've not raised any questions about that aspect of my ministry. But I go my way now to him that sent me. None of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. We miss people when they die. It's a mingling of emotions, the sense that we shall see them in glory and be with them in glory, and they'll be away from pain. But there is no mistaking the firm missing of those who are taking away from us. Sorrow filled their heart because they were going to miss Jesus physically. And Jesus is saying to them, I will send the Comforter. Within you, in a spiritual sense, you won't miss me. And here you see underlined how it is that we're not to think so much of the physical aspect of Jesus than what he looked like and so on, but to think of the change that he makes within by his teaching. Well, because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. However, there's a better way, he says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, he came at Pentecost. And that was a picture of how he comes to every believer all down the years. Pentecost never happened again except to the Gentiles shortly afterwards. But the Holy Spirit comes upon every believer as he or she believes. And it's not so demonstrative. That's why I like M 358. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every sort of holiness are his alone. Not necessary to expect great things coming down from heaven like they did then. He's come once and for all. He's among the people. He's here and he's here with us. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. That is to say, if he doesn't die, he won't have the right to give gifts to men of whom the Comforter is the summing up of them all. When he is come, he will do three things. I'll just handle them very briefly. He will do three things in the world. Now, he comforts Christians, he deals with Christians, we've been seeing. But these are things that happen in the world. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When I first met the Greek word that is translated reprove, I didn't really understand it. Convince is good. I'll show you why in a minute, so I don't forget. But this word, the English word for it is confute. And that was a mystery to me at 15 or 16, when I came to read my GCSE books in Greek. One of them was one of the books I had to do was of an orator who was pleading somebody's case in court. And confuting was a word that often appeared. And it's easily understood if I tell you that it's cross-examination. He will cross-examine us. I'll just give you an idea, really. So the court asks, did you do this? The answer of the guilty sinner is no. But somebody else says they saw you doing it. Well, they're liars. And so the thing goes on until it's proved that he's the liar and not the other. Every piece of ground that they try and stand on is whittled away from them. That's what cross-examination does. And cross-examination is the means to the end of convincing. The person is cross-examined, they're found to be untrue, the case is to be guilty, but the jurors and the judge are convinced. The aim of the cross-examination is to convince the judges. So there is a sense in which being dealt with by sin is better translated cross-examined. But the remaining two are better translated convinced. But it amounts to the same things, that in the sight of God we are guilty sinners. Now, it's explaining what the Holy Spirit does while we are in the world, and also while those that never come out of it are in the world. But we were lost in sins. We were the children of wrath. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make us believers is part of what's being said here. He will reprove the world of sin. And believers to be, the elect who are not yet saved, will be undone by this cross-examination. They will know deep in their hearts that they did this, that they did that, that they said this, that they said that, that they were irresponsible in this and irresponsible in that. They are still in the world. And to those who will become believers, he reproves them of sin. They are sinners. The world doesn't like it. It does them no good whatever. But while we were in the world, we were reproved of sin. And we confessed and we repented. And we became believers, all by the work of the Spirit. and we were convinced of righteousness while we were in the world. Now, by nature, everyone is self-righteous. By nature. Everyone thinks they deserve heaven, or they don't deserve these things to happen to me, or whatever. But we think like that by nature. And the Holy Spirit, dealing with the world, deals with those who will not believe and will believe. But he deals with believers because he deals with them that there is no righteousness except that of Christ. He speaks to them of righteousness, and he makes them know that their righteousnesses are filthy rags, that they have no righteousness of their own. So they turn from the world and plead with the Lord Jesus that the righteousness of Christ may be applied to them upon repentance of their sins. And he reproves the world of judgment. Now the Christians will believe it, the non-Christians won't. But this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. He will say, the day of judgment is coming. After death, the judgment. And the prince of this world, the one who's entered into the world to tempt Adam and Eve, the one who's been hard at work ever since, he will be judged and put into the lake of fire. And everyone who is in him will go likewise. But those who are judged by Christ, he pardons those who confess to him. His judgment, he will not judge. He will blot out their sins. There may be, will be, rewards for what we do as Christians, but there is no judgment anymore. So he convinces of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And we're no longer under his dominion. We're in Christ. But while we're in the world, that's how he dealt with us. And some stayed as they were. Well, I think that's a convenient place to stop. Pray that the Lord will bless us from his word.